Well, good morning. Glad everybody could be here today. If you did not get a handout, there should be one on the chair back there. I think I saw one in everybody's hand, so we should be good. But let me pray for us and we'll get started. Our Father, we're grateful for this morning that we can spend time in your word and that we can grow in our deeper understanding of all that you have said about your body and how we are to function as members of it, and just ask that your spirit would lead us into all truth in this time. So that you receive glory, honor, and praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So when was the last time your body was injured? When it happened, what did you do? Right, you probably gave special attention to that particular spot. Right, your mind, your eyes, your hands were probably focused on the problem, depending on how severe it was. Right, I'm sitting here on a stool because I have two herniated discs in my back. And so every once in a while, I hurt it and it is bad. And so I try to sit more than stand, and that's helpful. So I'm very aware of my discs. Those are bringing attention to themselves on a constant basis. And if you have back problems, then you know what that's like. But whatever the case may be, our attention to those particular parts of our bodies happens, you know, by design, right? God wants us to function according to a certain way of bringing more blood flow to the injury, right? It's trying to do things that can be part of helping to heal itself. And if you had a severe injury, you know, some people in war or another, working accidents might lose parts of their body, a limb or a finger or something like that. And, you know, you would treasure that part of your body even more than you ever did before because you took it for granted as it's just part of your body, right? And so, you know, these kinds of injuries help us to be reminded at the importance of how God designed the body and how every single part is really, really important and to be treasured. So, there's different times in our lives when we might bring special attention to different parts of our body. If you're married and your wife gets a new haircut and you don't say anything, well, that's a problem because you're supposed to bring special attention to something that has happened to her. Getting up in the morning and before you leave the house, you make sure you brush your teeth, but you may not have checked for every piece of lint on your toes, right? Because your toes are covered with socks and you could care less about your toes. But you do care about your teeth because people see those. And so maybe those are ways that we pay more attention to that. But when we think about all the variety of different parts of the body that God has made important, we think about the church as the body and every member of the body matters, but we give different attention to different parts of the church body as well. So in the sermon text, you know, the Apostle Paul was concerned about harmony, and he also teaches us to treasure diversity. And so we learned that in our text this morning. And before we get to it, I'm just going to point out that it says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so this idea of treasuring parts of our body is important, but we also see God treasures the whole body as his special people. Now, you may not feel treasured either as a Christian or as a certain member of this particular church. It kind of depends on a number of variables, but other people don't feel treasured because they don't think they deserve to be treasured. Other people don't feel treasured because they do think they deserve to be treasured, but they're not getting the attention that they are worthy of. And so God is going to address both of these extremes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so let me go ahead and read our text, and then we'll kind of walk through some of the implications of 1 Corinthians 12. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may be the same, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So what is the Apostle Paul saying to us in verse 18? He says, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. And so God-centered thinking is always the way that we're going to come to the best answer, whichever side we find ourselves on. Either before that, saying, I'm just an insignificant part, or saying, I'm more significant than people realize, right? Whichever end of that spectrum, right in the middle between those extremes, we have God saying, I have chosen to make you what you are. And so we face three challenges to God-centered thinking about the body of Christ. The first one is the weakness of our flesh. Okay, if we spend any time looking for weakness in our lives, you are guaranteed to find it, both physical and spiritual weakness, right? We are fallen creatures and we are broken by sin. Now, some people have been beaten down their whole lives and they've been told that they are worthless, and many times that registers and it's very difficult to think that they have any significance whatsoever. Others have never been allowed to fail well, right? Perhaps parents have always figured out a way, we might call them helicopter parents, right? Over top of them, you know, don't let them fall, don't let them make a mistake, don't let them do something that's wrong. And unfortunately, right, a child would never learn to walk if he didn't fall down. A child would never learn to ride a bike if he never fell down, right? And so God has the same thing for us in our spiritual lives. You are going to fall down. God's not surprised. He will comfort you when you fall, but he knows it's necessary for you to learn in every area of your life what it is to mature and to bear up your own weight and to learn the balance of life even as you would on a bike. Now, others may spend too much time focusing on their own weaknesses and don't realize that their weaknesses have actually become an excuse for not taking risks of loving others in the way that God has called us to love. But what does Jesus do with this? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. And so this question we have to ask of ourselves is, do you believe that God failed by choosing my weaknesses? Right? Has he come up short? Right, I don't want the weaknesses I have, so what's God doing? Right, I don't like them, and so has he failed in what he's doing? Now, some of our weaknesses are a result of the fall. Other weaknesses are actually by design. For example, how many of you have chosen to walk to church today on your pinky fingers? That would really be difficult. I am sure that somebody could probably do that, maybe not in this church, but probably somewhere in the world there's a person who has enough strength in their pinky fingers to bear up the weight of their bodies. It's entirely possible. It's just not very likely, right, that the design of the pinky finger was never meant to bear the weight of the entire body the same way that feet and legs were designed to bear the weight of the body. And so there is a weakness by design. You know, we're not going to be running on our pinky fingers in heaven, right? That's not the design, right? It's not an issue of sin. It's an issue of design. Now, when we think about the members of the body of Christ, right? Not every member of the body of Christ was designed to bear the weight of the entire body as some leaders have been called to in the way that they serve the church, right? It doesn't matter which part you are. The little finger, okay, has no less importance than your feet, right? It's still part of the body. It just has a different function and therefore a different type of strength that it's been given. So it doesn't mean that if you're the pinky that you're lesser, right? It doesn't mean any of that. It just means that you're different, right? As Paul pointed out, eyes, ears, nose, right? Throats, right? All of those have specific but different functions, and their value is equal because they're one part of the body, but their function is different, and that's what we have to come to appreciate is our diversity, right? We have a special God-designed diversity that we can celebrate because he's the one that did it. Now, if you don't like that you're a pinky, or you don't like that you're a small toe, or you're a kneecap, whatever part of the body we are, right? We may not like that, but then you have to go to the one that designed it. If you don't like it, talk to God about that, right? What should we do? He is the one who chose it, and so we should ask him, Lord, help me to appreciate the way that you made me. Help me better understand my weaknesses that are by design and my weaknesses that are part of the fall. Help me see the difference between those two. And let me not be driven by jealousy to the other parts of the body who have strengths that I wish I had, right? But to be willing to use the strengths that I do have for the good of the whole body. And so bringing that concern to God, who is the designer, is the best way to deal with our hearts when we are kind of in a more depressed mode of saying, I'm just not a worthy part of the body. Okay, but then the pendulum swings all the way to the other side, and we have to deal with the other challenge that we face, and that is the challenge of the strength of our pride. Verse 21 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, I have attempted to address pride in the heart of the sermon this morning, so I don't need to repeat all the same verses that we covered in the sermon. If you're listening to this on recording and you weren't there for the sermon, go ahead and look up the sermon. You get to listen to two things. But if we turn to the person next to you, okay, turn to the person next to you and say, I have no need of you. Don't want to do that. There's consequences, right? Yeah, right? So we laugh, right, when we are saying it to the person next to us because, one, we're accountable to everybody else around us, and we know we can't be serious about that, right, because we know we need each other. But how often do we act like we don't need each other, right? I'm going to do it my way, right? We're going to be the the Lone Rangers that get it done my way. I have no need of you. And so sometimes the I have no need of you is because we think we're greater than other people. Other times because we think we're self-sufficient and no, I don't need anybody. I can get it done. So that's hard for us to understand because of our nature. And so the first question is, what are some examples of acting superior to others, okay? I'm stopping the monologue at this point. I'm stopping the rhetorical questions at this point, and I'm actually asking you this question. What are some examples of acting superior to other people? It doesn't have to be a personal example. It can just be a general one. It's not a time of confession unless you want it to be. Yes, Tom. Okay. Yes. Right, because most of us are, so for the sake of the recording, the issue of not depending on other people, doing it all ourselves, and so, what are we doing? We're thinking short-sighted, right? We're thinking, okay, I want whatever the job is, whatever the task is I'm trying to do, something in the church, something at home, something in my workplace, right? I'm only looking at this very, very immediate goal. I'm not looking at the fact that I have to do this exact same job 55 more times, right? And wouldn't it be great to have another person, right, who I can lean on and work with and multiply our strengths to actually accomplish the 55 jobs in a much more efficient way than the time it would take me to do it all myself, right? But, you know, as they say, delegation is one of the most difficult things for us to do because we are convinced that the other person is not going to do it as good as us, and you might even be right. But if they can do it 80% as good as you, right, it could be good enough, right? And that's one of the major difficulties that we have is allowing things to be different than my own way, right? And so that's, yeah, it all relates right back to pride, as we said. Okay, so what are some other examples of us acting superior to others, whether it's not asking for help or, go ahead. Yes, economic status. So when we look down on people because they're poor, or we look at people with disdain because they're richer than we are, right? Whatever is a person different than myself, right, I'm going to have a different view of them. You know, my favorite illustration of that is when you're driving, right? Do you ever realize that the person that's going 5 miles an hour slower is an idiot, and the person going 5 miles an hour faster is crazy? Right? Happens all the time, right? Our view is based on our speed. You know, I'm going the correct speed. It might be 10 miles an hour over the limit, but that guy's going 15, right? He's crazy. I'm just a little crazy. The guy going the speed limit is an idiot, right? He's in my way, right? And so it's the same thing, right? We judge people who are richer than us, you know, as being whatever, and people that are poorer than us, you know, it's like, man, how can you live that way, right? So, yes, we have that disdain that's very common, unfortunately. Other examples that might are acting superior to others. David? Sure. Right, so status of academia, right, that you have a certain education level, and so therefore you're a more valuable person, so to speak, right? And there's tons of people with doctorates that have no jobs, you know. So it doesn't always equate value, unfortunately. But, you know, when you think about, you know, even in academia, it's really interesting. The little bit that I've come across it in my time of studying, you know, in that world, if you're there, then you can speak to it much better than I can. But, you know, the little sense that I got of just the peer pressure that exists, right, within in that environment is so incredibly strong. I mean, it's like being in middle school again, right? So it's just, you know, you gotta be living up to this or that, and you have the consensus that we're trying to deal with and, you know, go against or go with, and, you know, it's just so many different elements of that, but there's that air of superiority, you know, based on your credentials and what you can do or not do. So that's another great example. Anything else? Maybe in the church, something that would be a normal example of superiority. Yes. Yes. Yes, absolutely. And that's, I mean, that could be any place where two people are gathered, right? It's definitely our nature is to not consider another person's view on something if it's different than mine, because the premise is I'm right, you said something different, therefore, you're what, right? You're wrong. Well, that's a faulty syllogism, right? Because you can't start with the premise of you being right because you're not God, right? And so all of us have to start with the premise of God is right. This is what his word says. Is what you're saying in agreement with that? Well, then a case, you might be right. And I might be wrong because what I'm thinking is actually inconsistent with God's word. But it brings us from a man-centered standard to a standard of us coming into agreement with what God has said. And yeah, that's so much easier to say it right here, right, than it is to actually live it out in every relationship. And so how do we start in a posture of humility to say, I'm going to begin with listening, right? That's why James, right, he says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, right? So if we're quick to listen and we hear what the person is saying, right, one of my professors, you know, basically said, you have to be able to argue the other person's point to their satisfaction if you're ever going to communicate. And I thought that was such a great way to do it, because essentially the illustration is you have to build the bridge across to the other person's side and prove to them that you understand what they're saying. Because if you're using different definitions of the same words, then you don't understand. But if you can prove to them that you understand what they're saying, then you can, if they are incorrect according to God's word, then you can lead them back across that same bridge that you crossed by listening and help them, encourage them to listen to what God's word has said. And if you're wrong, be willing to say, I guess I'm going to leave my side and go to where they are because they actually agree with God's word, right? And that's a really hard thing to do if we can't separate our ideas from our identity, okay? I can't think of a more significant element of Christian growth than the ability to separate your ideas from your identity. I mean, has anybody here ever really had an original thought? Unlikely. Right? Most of us are taking in thoughts from other places and trying to congeal them together to come to an understanding of something, right? So we're just standing on the shoulders of giants that have come before us, right? We probably haven't come up with something brand new. And if we're talking about biblical truth, I hope you didn't come up with something brand new, okay? But if you think about it in the sense of the separation of our ideas from our identity, if your ideas are inseparable from your identity and somebody criticizes your idea, what are they criticizing? It becomes personal. You don't like me. Is that the issue? No, you're making it that issue, right? But if we can separate our ideas from our identity, then we can be more objective to evaluate the idea, is this belief consistent with Scripture or is it not consistent with Scripture? And then if it's not, I can change and say, I'm rooted in Christ and I'm secure there, but I know I'm not perfect. I know I don't have everything put together, so I can learn some things, right, from these other people, whatever their background is. You know, there was a guy in my previous church. I mean, he had no idea how much the Lord used him to teach me in stuff that he would say. He would just make comments here and there, and I'm just like, it's like total curveball. Like, did not expect that coming out of his mouth, and it was just like, oh, right? And it's what I needed to hear. But he didn't understand how God used him in that way. He was just a guy that just shot straight, you know, and no fluff whatsoever in his speech. You know, sometimes there could have been a little bit more, but it was just boom. And sometimes it just was so useful of the Lord in that way. And so we have to be ready to listen. So thank you, Kristen. That's a great, great point. Some other examples I thought of is you know, right now we have people, right, standing out talking, right, to friends, and so sometimes we might be tempted to only want to connect with our closest friends, right? I'm not comfortable talking to that person I've never met before, is you know, a visitor here or someone that's, you know, maybe been here that I don't know well, and I'm just going to talk to the ones I'm most comfortable with, right? So that's not an uncommon thing that we might face. And so how is our unwillingness to talk to somebody new making ourselves more important, right? Part of serving others is being willing to open ourselves up and talk to people. Now, I totally get that that's more difficult for some people by design, okay? So that's okay. It doesn't mean it has to be easy for you, but if it's an excuse that you continue living with, that's when it switches from weakness of design of being able to talk to people to an unwillingness, right, to just move outside of my comfort zone, right? That's where we start approaching it being a problem. And so it might take you more time, but there's ways of going about that. With somebody you do know, maybe talking to somebody you don't know, right? So you're with somebody. I mean, there's all different ways of handling that to then approach those people that you don't know in a way that would then build up the greater body. There might be another example of, you know, the way that we divide up our time. You know, and we think about, you know, I think about, this is probably just way too personal, but, you know, when I look at my schedule, you know, I value my time and I schedule things probably too close together, right? And so I'm trying to get a lot done and I'm putting these things closer together. And what's the problem with that? What am I presuming about myself when I put things close together, right? That I control it, but I don't control it. And so, you know, just like in the, I can't remember what the effect is called, you know, I keep giving these driving examples, but like when you're on the highway and it's like, okay, everybody's the right distance apart and one little tap of the brakes, right? 5 miles back is a car jam, right? Because it's that ripple effect. There's some word for it. I can't remember what it is, but whatever that is, maybe it's ripple effect, but whatever that is, All it was a little tapping of the brakes, right? But then it happens in our schedules, and, you know, here's all these things tight together, and there's a little tap of the brakes, and it's like, right? Here's the most perfect parable illustration. Doctor's office. Right now, there's a dentist we went to in Naples that was just like unbelievable. It was like 20 minutes, you're in and out, boom, every person same way. I mean, they were like masters of time. It blew my mind. Most people are not like that. So when I schedule things too close together, I realize, you know what? I got to give myself time in between because I don't control all the variables. I have to have time to breathe, time to pray, time to think, and then move on to the next thing much more effectively than just boom, 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 boom. And that's really hard for me to do because I feel like I'm wasting time. And it's not. I just have to label the time differently and say it's prep for the next thing, you know, and just think about it differently. So maybe you have that similar experience. Okay, so those are examples of acting superior to others. Here's another question. Who are the people in the church that you value the least? We touched on this a little bit when we talked about poor and the rich, okay? But do you value children, right, in the same way that you value your peers, right? Do you value elderly shut-ins, right, the same way that you value younger people, right? Do you value infants in the nursery, right, the same way? Do you value single people, right, in the same way? Unbelievers, do you value them? Do you value teenagers? As I already said, the rich and the poor, those who are talented and good-looking, right, those who are weaker in different areas, you know, whatever the case may be, we have to evaluate those things and say, Lord, how am I not viewing people in these different categories as on par or equal as a human being as I am, and certainly as a Christian, right? What are the ways that I am acting superior to those people? And then we have to ask ourselves the Solomonic wisdom, right? When the two ladies were fighting over the baby, one's baby died and wanted this other lady's baby, and the lady says, no, that's my baby, and Solomon says, I know what we'll do. We'll just cut the baby in half, and you can each have half, right? And the real mom says, no, she can have it. Ah, that's the mother, right? And so sometimes we have to cut it in half and say, what would it be like if we had no poor people in the church at all? What would it be like if we had no rich people in the church at all? What would it be like if we had no children? What would it be like if we had no elderly? What would it be like if we had no singles? What would it be like if we had no marrieds? Right? Whatever the category of relationship is, like thinking through what would the church look like if we were missing that part of the body that I have personally valued the least, what would the church look like? And really think through those kinds of things, and we can come to a better understanding of why that part is valuable and why God has placed it within the body and teach us to value it more. As I said before, when you lose that pinky finger in an accident, you're going to miss it, and you're going to treasure it way more than you did when it actually was connected to your body, right? That pinky finger becomes really, really significant. You didn't realize how much you use it in gripping things and doing handstands and whatever else you like to do. All right, so the next challenge, number three, is the influence of the world. So look at verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, and so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Okay, what does the world like to honor? This is not rhetorical. What does the world like to honor? Sports heroes, okay? So if you have a particular ability to do something with a ball, within a certain boundary, within a certain limitation of rules, and you can do it really, really well, you can make millions and millions and millions of dollars and get tons of fame, and everybody's talking about you, and everybody's got t-shirts with your face on it or hats or whatever, and it's like, whoa, you know, your sports ability, right, has been exalted to this really amazing place. What else? Success, okay, so in the case of maybe financial success, right, you are able to maybe start your own business, right, and you start with a storefront and you put a few things together, whatever your business is, you're a baker or you're a candlestick maker, whatever you are, and then it goes from that to becoming, you know, a franchise, and then it goes and becomes this multinational company, and you just think about all the different ways that, people look at you, like, look at that. You know, you took it from, you know, one loaf of bread, and you made this world-renowned company. You know, and everybody looks at you, and they just have to say, wow. Now, is it pretty cool? I mean, that's a lot of influence, right? So, yeah, it is cool, but is the person, you know, who is the one that is working for you, the one actually making that loaf of bread faithfully 9 to 5, you know, each day of the week, is that person truly less valuable of a person, right? We would say the other person is nothing without 1,000 of those other ones, right? They couldn't do it all themselves, and so it absolutely requires the team to accomplish anything, right? So, but the world does put their focus on the one that's at the peak of that mountain, not the ones that hold the whole mountain up, right? That tends to be our way. It's easier to focus on the one person who certainly was the major influence in developing that business, but it's we have to always remember the person that got them there, right? Whatever the case may be. Okay, any other examples of what we value and honor as a culture? Yes. Okay, so depending on where you live and depending on where you grew up, your own ethnicity, okay, could be valued in different ways depending on where you are, right? So there's different countries that have wars between, right, the Hutus and the Tutsis, right? You think of the in Rwanda, but I'm thinking of in, was it in Kentucky? What's the classic example? Yes. So Hatfields McCoys, right? You know, that's more about family than it is about ethnicity, but, you know, there's tons of different reasons that we have to divide ourselves from another person, right? Like reformed and like not, right? I mean, you don't want to be not reformed, because we're more special. We know the Bible, actually, right? Other people couldn't because they're not reformed, right? So there's ways that we can go about having that sense of superiority. It could be our ethnicity, right? That I think of a person in another ethnic category as lesser, right? It might be in their religious background. It might be 100 other ways that we are different or divided, that we exalt each other in those ways. And so it doesn't just exist in the world, it most certainly exists within the church. And so the question is, how do we deal with the peer pressure of the world to conform to these patterns of superiority, right? Because, you know, we give greater honor to the part that lacked it in the church. That's what we're designed to do. We're supposed to give greater honor to the part that lacked it. And Jesus spent all of his time, most of his time, ministering to who? Right? Primarily the poor. Now, did he teach the Pharisees? Yes, primarily when they came to him while he was busy ministering to the poor, right? So he certainly taught people. He faced the king or the governor. You know, he faced people on every strata of society, but he is investing so much in the populace, you know, of the people and all of the needs that were there among the most common person. So how do we face the peer pressure that the world has on us to continue with these struggles, you know, within different parts of the body? Well, when I was in seminary, one of my bosses at Coral Ridge, I was an intern in the pastoral care department, and he had gone to a place in, I can't remember what, I think it was in Alabama, I can't remember exactly, but he said, you know, that he met this young lady. She was a Christian girl in the youth group who was also like the captain of the cheerleading team in the school. And, you know, he finds this out and he talks to her and he's like, you know, how do you, as a Christian, you know, deal with the peer pressure of all the people around you being the head cheerleader that way and all the different things that they say? And she just looked at him and she said, Pastor, I am the peer pressure. Now, what does she mean? Does she face peer pressure? Of course. But she realizes that her influence as a Christian is able to influence other people wherever she is. Doesn't mean they're always going to listen. But when you view yourself as the victim of getting pulled around by the peer pressure of other people, It's a very different perspective than us recognizing the leadership responsibility we have in every relationship to point people to Jesus. And Paul said the exact thing we need to hear on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now, you know, the context of that writing, he's talking about within the church, but we are also able to confront the way that that worldly influence comes upon the church and upon our families, upon our lives, by trying to take every thought captive, right? Not being willing to just adopt things that are valuable in the culture just because they're valuable in the culture, but to evaluate them with the lens of Scripture. And that's the answer to the last question: what equips us best, right, to turn from worldliness? And John answers that for us in 1 John chapter 2. "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Okay, so what value system do you see John trying to encourage the church to maintain? Again, not rhetorical. What value system does John want us to hold to? The Word of God. "I write these things. The Word of God abides in you," right? "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father," which is what you receive in the Word, "is not in him," right? So the value system is a relationship with God, and anything else that might be threatening that, whether it be the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, or pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so we have to, again, filter through our own lives and say, you know, what are some examples of the desires of my flesh establishing the priorities of how I use my resources, my time, my talent, my treasure, my energy, my focus, my passion? What do I look forward to? What is my mind always meditating on and thinking about, right? Is it the desires of my flesh? Or is it the love of my Heavenly Father, right? And I know the answer because we're sinners. Of course we have things like that, right? But what are some examples that we face that are desires of the flesh that are very common for us to get distracted by? Okay. Right, so we face a growing opposition, right, to biblical truth in our culture, and we, instead of being in the majority, are becoming far more in the minority, and not even just in the minority, but treated as certainly lesser, right, because we have these backwards, old, archaic, biased, you know, go through the adjectives that are used about Christian thinking, right, and recognize that, yes, the world, many think in that way, but you can't just assume that everybody thinks about you that way just because they may not go to church, right? What do we need to do to figure out what their view of you is? How do you figure out somebody else's view of what you are? You could ask them. Right, have a conversation with them, find out what they value, and when we can find common ground and realize that we actually value some very similar things, then we have an opportunity, right, to start building bridges towards them where they realize all of the desires of their flesh have given them what? Emptiness. Because they keep pursuing it, and they keep pursuing it, and they keep pursuing it, and they never find satisfaction. And so if you have found satisfaction in something outside the desires of your flesh, you might have something they're really interested in, right? You might talk about that, and the result might be they push you away completely and say you're crazy. Well, I guess you're not going to reach that person, at least at this point. But you might have planted a seed that years down the road, they realize, I remember this Christian person, and this person had such a peace and such a confidence and such a humble love for a person like me who was totally different than them. I wonder what made them different. But if we don't have that way of relating to them, right, if they're just wrong because we're right, and they're only treated as lesser because they're wrong, our effectiveness in their life is going to be severely reduced, right? So as we think through the ways that we talk to people, having an openness, having a conversation with them about who they are, it changes the focus from the world being the primary influencer to us being the primary influencer. When Jesus said that I will build my church, what is not going to prevail? What did he say? Gates. Are gates an offensive or defensive weapon? Defensive. So who's on the offense? The church. From Jesus Christ, right, the head of the army, he's sending out his troops, right, for us to be the ones that influence the culture, for us to be the ones that advance the kingdom of Christ in every relationship that we have. Are they going to oppose us, as David said? Absolutely. But it's amazing when we humbly love them where they're at, how many will be given ears to hear and realize, well, I've always had this straw man view of a Christian. You're not like that at all. Wouldn't that be a much better way to influence our world when they see that we're not these crazy devils that they think we are because of particular views on Scripture, but that there's a love that comes from that. There's a care, there's a patience, right, that comes from those things. Okay, so that's desires of the flesh. Desires of the eyes, very similar to that. Pride in possessions. You know, if we're pursuing stuff and we're distracted by stuff in the same way, equal to the world, right? Very hard to have an influence that's different. And so we have to constantly evaluate those things, saying, okay, how are these things becoming controlling in my life, and how do I subdue all those things to the work of God's kingdom and say, you know what? Maybe I am going to lose my cloak because a person took it from me, and I'm going to give him my tunic as well. Not just. That's right. It's not just, but it's biblical. It's grace, right? Jesus telling us to go the second mile when a person forces you to go one, right? You say, oh, I'll go with you too. Right? Sermon on the Mount is the most countercultural teaching that you can find anywhere in the things he's calling us to do to be just like Jesus in the way that he deals with people. So different than expected, and yet so much more influential and powerful. And so that's his call for us as the body of Christ. And it starts with the way that we treat one another as members. And as they see a celebration of our diversity, a valuing of the from the least to the greatest parts, and a celebration of what God is doing to make us one in Christ, if that's what they see happening, the world's going to scratch their heads and just say, you guys are weird, but I like it. It's a good weird. I never really thought about these kinds of things, and it's like how you care about each other and how you pray for each other and how you do those things. I mean, I want to know more. And that's the Spirit working on a person as He draws them in. But it's only going to happen if there's those kind of differences in the body at the way that we treat one another in the church. Okay, final comments, questions? All right, let me pray for us. Father, we come thankful that You are a God that is greater than we are. Lord, we, in our own nature, in our own flesh, look at what You have called us to do as the body of Christ and as those that are called to imitate You, and we say, it's impossible. And we know, Lord, that it is, apart from You. But with You, all things are possible. And so we pray that You would help us, instead of just trying to jump over a building in one single bound, Lord, that we would take one step in the direction of obedience and turning aside from the desires of our flesh and the desires of our eyes and the pride in possessions, and that we would lay those things before You in Your ownership of it, and that we would steward them in a way that is very much focused on the advancement of Your kingdom, and the way that we care for our family, and the way that we care for the church, and the way that we influence the world. Lord, You are the only one who can do that work in our hearts and help us with it one step at a time, because we know You're patient, but we also know that You are diligent. I would ask You to help us to love one another, and therefore let the world know that we are Your disciples. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.